My subject over the next few Sunday mornings will be Israel's place in prophecy, and indeed God's prophetic program for the world. This is, of course, a large subject, and it's rather ambitious that I should attempt to cover it in three meetings. Nevertheless, there's some value in a brief overview of the subject. So would you please turn to the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, please, chapter 3. The book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. For I am the Lord, I change not. And that's all I want to read for the moment. We're living in a changing world. It's good at times not only to reflect on the past, but to think about the future. And indeed, because of what's happening in the world over recent years, that's what people are doing. They're thinking about the future. People's emotions are being stirred. And it's possible sometimes even the Lord's people may feel insecure. Now against this there is the immutability of God, the immutable character of God. I am the Lord, he says in Malachi, I change not. There's no need for argument, he says. No room for speculation by journalists or politicians, no room for all the questions posed by man. They're totally irrelevant in the light of who I am. That's what God says. And I think my brother and my sister, we need to remind ourselves of this, that in the midst of the turmoil of world affairs, and there is turmoil, that God is still on the throne. He exists as he always has in all his greatness and power, and he's still sovereign, and still rules in the kingdoms of men, overruling not only our circumstances, but also overruling the affairs of the world. Bible prophecy, of course, is a fascinating subject. Everybody wants to know what the future holds. Even people who don't believe God, or believe in God. That's why out there in the world there's so much fascination with the occult. That's why out there in the world there's so much fascination with the spirit world and the New Age movement and astrology. People want to know what the future holds. Bible prophecy, of course, is entirely different. It's not something invented by man, nor does it feed the carnal appetites of man. Rather, Bible prophecy has to do with the future of the world and the nations of the world, and of course this involves people. People like you and me. And it involves people out there in Acacia Ridge today. They don't know it, they don't have a clue about it, but it has to do with the future of their planet. And more importantly, with the eternal destiny of their souls. So let's look at this subject together. Now, to understand Bible prophecy, we first need to understand three important rules. And the first is, Bible prophecy always has to do with the nation of Israel, and I want to emphasize that. Another important rule, if we are to interpret prophecy correctly, is we must observe the distinction the Bible makes between Israel and the church. And the third rule to keep in mind is, all prophecy will be literally fulfilled. So let's look at these three points together. Firstly, all prophecy has to do with the nation of Israel. Why? Because God has a special purpose for Israel. Nearly 2,000 years ago, he made a promise to Abraham, the land of Canaan and the surrounding area would be a permanent possession of his descendants. A promise which is yet to be fulfilled, but it hasn't been revoked. And when it is fulfilled, it will cover an area of land stretching from the border of Egypt to the river Euphrates in the land of Iraq. And I want to stress this. The reason Bible prophecy has to do with the nation of Israel is because Israel are God's earthly people. And that's why, although there are frequent references in the Bible to other nations, these nations are only referred to because of their connection to Israel. Another thing we must bear in mind is the distinction the Bible makes between Israel and the church. And I want to emphasize that also, because there are some who don't make that distinction. They believe the church is a continuation of Israel, and that the church has been replaced Israel, and there's no future for Israel as a nation. Indeed, this is one of the misleading things about some of the headings found above some of the chapters in the King James Version of the Bible, particularly those versions printed by the Oxford Press. Time and time again you will see page headings above the Old Testament books like the Psalms and the Prophets stating that the subject of the chapter is the church, when the content has nothing to do with the church but with Israel. And this is because some Christians believe God has cast Israel aside forever, and the blessings he promised them in the Old Testament are now to be interpreted as spiritual blessings for the church. Now, I don't believe that, because as most of you would know, all the blessings, all the curses God promised Israel in the Old Testament were connected with the earth. And when we come to the New Testament, we see the blessings he has promised the Christian are spiritual blessings. For example, God promised Israel prosperity on earth. God doesn't promise Christians prosperity on earth. Sometimes, of course, he may grant us prosperity, but it's not the normal way he deals with Christians. Quite often it's just the opposite. Often the more a Christian chooses the path of discipleship, the poorer that person becomes in this world's possessions. Instead, God blesses us with spiritual blessings. And that's what I mean when I say Israel are God's earthly people and the church are God's heavenly people. Now, having made this distinction, the next point I want to make is this. To correctly interpret Bible prophecy, we need to understand, as I've already said, that all prophecy has to do with the nation of Israel. Indeed, whenever God has turned away from Israel because of their sin, you will notice the fulfillment of prophecy for the moment ceases. And it's only activated again when Israel as a nation are returning to their land. You see, whenever the nation has been exiled from their land, it's because they've come under God's judgment, as we see so many times in the Old Testament. And that's why now, for nearly 2,000 years, God's prophetic calendar has been at a standstill. It stopped when Israel rejected and crucified their Messiah. And that's why God's judgment fell on them. That's why about the year 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and scattered the Jews among the nations of the world. That's why for 1,900 years, Israel was not a nation. They had no territorial rights of their own. That's why their land was taken first by the Romans, then by the Muslims in the form of the Ottoman Empire, and later by the Turks, a situation which existed until World War I, when Palestine was delivered from Turkish rule, and after coming under a British mandate, for the first time in nearly 2,000 years, the Jews were allowed to return to their land. But there's another point I want to make about prophecy, and it's important. Every prophecy that has ever been fulfilled was a literal prophecy and was literally fulfilled, which means all the prophecies that have to do with the future will also be literally fulfilled. And I mention this because there are some Christians who believe Israel's promised future blessings are now being fulfilled in the church. They don't think they are literal blessings, but spiritual blessings instead. Which is all very interesting, because these people forget there were also curses pronounced on Israel. But strangely, they don't spiritualize the curses and apply them to the church, which to me is a strange way of handling Scripture. No, there is no justification for spiritualizing away the fulfillment of prophecy. Every prophecy that has as yet been fulfilled literally. For example, it was prophesied about the Lord that he would make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And what happened? He was crucified between two thieves and buried in a rich man's tomb. It was prophesied he would ride into Jerusalem on an ass's colt. Who would have thought he would have entered Jerusalem this way? But he did. The fact is, every single prophecy of Christ first coming to the earth was literally fulfilled precisely and exactly. And I would suggest every prophecy relating to the future will also be fulfilled precisely and exactly as it was when he came the first time. There are, of course, symbolic prophecies. Of course there are. Prophecies like the great image in Daniel chapter 2, which I would like to expound during this series of meetings, but we won't have the time. Yes, it's a symbol, but it's a symbol of a reality. While the figure in a prophecy like Daniel 2 may be a symbol, the subject of the prophecy never is. And so to spiritualize the promise that Christ is to sit on David's throne and say that only means he is to be enthroned in the heart of his people is to take liberty with Scripture. Christ does indeed reign in the hearts of his people. But that is not David's throne, which is in Jerusalem. Now let's take our talk a stage further. Most of you know how the nation of Israel began. That after the flood, after people began to repopulate the earth, they again forgot God and it became involved in idolatry, and it wasn't long before things became just as bad as they were before the flood. Sin again became widespread. In its most hideous form, and it emerged in cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. And God, not wanting to destroy the earth as he did in the time of Noah, decided to try something new. He decided to call out from the world a nation of people who would belong to him in a unique way, a nation who would teach the world not only what true moral values are, but also who is the true God. So he had to find a man, and whenever God does any new work, that's what he has to do. He has to find a man unlike the people around him. And in this case, a man who had not bowed down to idols because he had always given his allegiance to the one and only true God. And that man's name was Abraham. And we read about his call in Genesis 12, when God said to him, Abraham, I want you to leave your country, the place where you were born, and I want you to separate from people who bow down to idols. And I'm going to give you a new land, Abraham. And from your descendants, I'm going to make a new nation of people, and they will be a great nation. And through them, I'm going to teach the rest of the world how they should worship me. And I'm going to bless your nation, Abraham. Anyone who blesses it, I will bless, and anyone who curses it, I will curse. And this is how the nation of Israel began. It's how it was born. And Abraham was the father of that nation. But for this to happen, God needed to establish a covenant with this new nation. And because this covenant was established by God, it was unconditional and irrevocable. And it's important to grasp that. That it wasn't Israel who made a covenant with God, it was God who made a covenant with Israel. This was a covenant binding on God. It's argued, of course, by the amillennialists that Israel's sin broke the covenant and it was therefore nullified. But this covenant wasn't dependent on Israel's character or conduct. And this is why over the years, in spite of Israel's constant failures, Israel have remained God's earthly people, because God will never break his promises. Now let's take this all a stage further, and to do this we have to think of the time when Israel became a kingdom in their own land. As you know, the kingdom of Israel continued to be a united kingdom under the kings Saul, David and Solomon, but when Solomon died, and his son Rehoboam was confronted by the leaders of the nation with a request to reduce the financial burden on the land, the new king arrogantly refused to listen, and 10 of the tribes of Israel crowned Jeroboam as their king, leaving the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin to serve Rehoboam. And the nation was divided. These 2 kingdoms, of course, continued as separate entities for over 200 years until the Assyrians captured the 10 northern tribes of Israel and sent the entire population into exile. Well, the kingdom of Judah continued until the 6th century, when its power also was broken and the population carried off captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And this was the beginning of the captivity predicted by the prophets, prophets like Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah and Habakkuk. But as these prophets had also predicted, it wasn't long before Babylon itself was conquered by Persia, and this was when Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree permitting 50,000 Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple, followed 100 years later in 445 BC, when Nehemiah returned to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But before all this happened, we need to focus on a man named Daniel. And Daniel was one of the exiles from Judah who served at the court of Babylon. And this is where we need to open our Bible now, at the book of Daniel, please, chapter 9. The book of Daniel, chapter 9. And we read verses from verse 24 to verse 27. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Why are we going to read this? Because this is one of the key prophecies of Scripture. But first, some background notes before we read. The date is 538 BC. The 70 years captivity in Babylon prophesied by Jeremiah is almost completed. And Daniel, now an old man, has been pleading with God for the return of the people from Babylon to their homeland. You see, it was from studying the book of Jeremiah that Daniel realized both the captivity of his people and the destruction of Jerusalem would soon end. And the impression Daniel got from reading Jeremiah was, now that the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity was almost ended, God would not only enable his people to return to their land, but a king would be raised up from the house of David who would reign forever. That's the impression Daniel would have had. And it's what he was expecting. But Daniel also knew this depended on the people repenting, but the people had not repented. And this concerned Daniel. And what's more, there's also a prediction in Jeremiah chapter 30 that foretold a time of Jacob's trouble. And that also confused Daniel. And it was these things that caused Daniel to give himself earnestly to prayer. Prayer that was answered when God sent the angel Gabriel to him, as we see in verse 24. You see, Daniel expected the prophecy of Jeremiah to be fulfilled in his lifetime. But now he was to learn, although there was to be a partial fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy in his lifetime, the bringing in of the everlasting kingdom was to be deferred for another 490 years. And with that in mind, I think we should now read Daniel chapter 9 from verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. For the moment, we'll leave the reading there. Now, what does all this mean? It means, in answer to Daniel's prayers, that the angel Gabriel gave Daniel an outline of the future history of the Jewish nation. In other words, what we have here is the key to all prophecy. And it's important you now listen very closely. When it speaks about 70 weeks, you need to understand each week represents 7 years. Why? Because the Hebrew word for week means a unit of seven. Verse 24 again. 70 weeks are determined for your people, that is Israel, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. In other words, 490 years. But as we've seen, these 70 weeks are divided into three divisions. 7 weeks, plus 62 weeks, and then after a time gap, one final week, a final period of 7 years. Now, I know this is difficult to grasp, but hang in there, you'll soon see what I mean. To put it simply, Daniel's prophetic period lasts 490 years, and during these 490 years, God will fulfill his purposes for the nation of Israel. Let's look at it more closely. First, it's agreed by expositors and all historians that the first 7 weeks, or 49 years, has to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The next 62 weeks, or 434 years that followed, was the time taken after the completion of the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, all expositors are agreed. But this is where the agreement ends. The amillennialist believes that the final week, or 7 years, of Daniel's prophecy followed immediately after the finish of the 69th week. Now, I don't believe this. I believe there is a gap, a parenthesis of time between the 69th week, which was when Israel's Messiah came, and the 70 weeks, or final 7 years. In other words, the final 70th week, or final period of 7 years, has been deferred and is still future. So what does this mean for Christians, people like you and me? It means, because we are now in this parenthesis of time, this gap between Daniel's 69th and 70th week, that all prophecy for the moment is at a standstill, and that the next event on the prophetic calendar is the return of Jesus Christ for the church, when he will rapture us from earth to heaven. And when this happens, this will enable the final 7 years of God's program for Israel, which will include the Great Tribulation, to begin. So to conclude, let's look at all this in its context. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and presented himself to Israel as their Messiah and King. The miracles he performed were evidence that he was present as King among them. that because on at least two occasions the Jewish leaders attributed these miracles to Satan and rejected his claim, this indicated what would take place ultimately when they would reject him by crucifying him. As a result, in Matthew 13, there's a dispensational change even in the brief period of the Lord's public ministry, and it's from this point in Matthew that parables to a great extent replace the miracles he performed. And these parables show that the king would be rejected. And although the king would be rejected, a kingdom would still be set up in the hearts of men and women. This is what we call the kingdom in mystery. And it's this aspect of the kingdom that we refer to when we preach the gospel and repeat the words of the Lord Jesus and tell people unless one is born again, they will not see the kingdom of God. But the Lord made it clear that the consequences for Israel rejecting him would be that the kingdom of God should be taken from them. You see, although the mercy of God still reaches the individual Jew who puts his or her trust in Christ, the nation has been temporarily set aside and judicially blinded. And this will happen until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. But God has not permanently cast off his people, although rejection of their Messiah has resulted in severance of their national relationship with him. And this is something we need to keep in mind. This is why Israel today have been scattered among the nations of the world. This is why God said they would find no rest for the sole of their feet and that they would constantly fear for their life. Yet God has ensured that they have not been destroyed completely. And eventually he will have compassion on them and gather them out of the nations and restore them to their own land. Partially we see that this has already happened. But Israel have not yet entered into their full blessing. Before that day of blessing comes, the land of Israel will pass through the great tribulation. And that brings us to our subject, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after, when we will discuss this and the trinity of evil, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, who will cause the world so much sorrow in the years ahead. In the meantime, we look for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to return for us, his people, to take us from this earth before the terrible times that this earth is going to go through during the great tribulation.